We'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read together from verse 15 and then on into chapter 4. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And we'll end there, knowing that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Now there are four epistles of Paul's which are addressed to individuals, two letters to Timothy, one to Titus, and then one to Philemon. The two letters to Titus, or to Timothy, and the one to Titus go together, and they are known as the pastoral epistles. They are addressed to men who were actively involved in the pastoring of churches, men who were in need of valuable counsel because of certain difficulties that had arisen within those churches. And that means that in the pastoral epistles, the Church of Jesus Christ has always had and still has what may be regarded as an inspired manual of teaching and instruction on this issue of the pastoral care of the Church of Jesus Christ. We come, therefore, to the first of these pastoral epistles, this one that's addressed to Timothy, 1 Timothy. Timothy was a native of Lystra in the region of Galatia. His father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jewess. His mother's name is Eunice, as we learn from the second epistle. His grandmother Lois is also named. She was godly, and both of them, his mother and his grandmother, had a godly influence upon Timothy when he was a child. If we just turn there to 2 Timothy for a moment, notice something of what is recorded about that godly influence. In chapter 1 and verse 5, the apostle says, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. 2 Timothy 1:5, the unfeigned faith that is in thee which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Timothy had a mother and a grandmother whose faith was real. The word here, unfeigned, is a very interesting word. If you take away the first part of it, the little part un, and you have the word feigned, the original word here in the Greek language that would be translated feigned is the word that gives us plastic in English. And something that's plastic is something that's not real. And therefore, a feigned faith is a plastic faith, just to put it even as the word signifies. You think about plastic money, as they call it, the credit card, and it's not real money in the sense you're not handing over cash. And we have all kinds of plastic things, even plastic surgery. And if you get plastic surgery done well, you've got a part on you that's not really real in the sense that it wasn't there before. So we are all aware, we're all familiar with the word plastic. And that's the word that's translated feigned. But here it has a negative, unfeigned, which means it's real. It's not plastic. So their faith was not an imitation, in other words. It was something that was real, something that was genuine. And not only did it reside in Lois and Eunice, but also in Timothy. Then chapter 3, verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And we're taught here that those who have a real faith will teach their children the Word of God and the things of God. And Timothy had had that privilege. And the word child there, as I have sometimes said to you before, is a word that could even refer to a babe in the mother's arms. Even a child in the mother's womb is sometimes used in those ways in the New Testament. So from earliest days, you can certainly put it that way, Timothy had been taught the Word of God by a godly mother and grandmother, those whose faith was real. Now, he wasn't converted until Paul's visit to Lystra during the first missionary journey. He was converted under Paul because Paul refers to him as a son in the faith right here in both these epistles, actually, 1 and 2 Timothy. But if you look at Acts 16 and the verse number 1, you read there these words, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed. But his father was a Greek." Timothy referred to here, this is now Paul's second missionary journey, the beginning of that second missionary journey. And when he comes again to Derbe and Lystra, he finds Timothy. That is, he finds him as a disciple. He finds him as someone who's going on with the Lord and growing in grace. But the point is, Paul himself tells us, in referring to Timothy as his son in the faith, that he was converted under his ministry, which means Timothy must have been converted on the first missionary journey. Because on the first journey, Paul went to these same places. And now, at the beginning of the second journey, he returns to them. And he preaches there again. But dealing with Timothy, he obviously had been converted on the first missionary journey. Verse 2 tells us that he had proved himself in his own church. It says, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy has grown in the Lord. He has got a good testimony. That's the meaning of the word reported. Well reported of. Good testimony is born by him and concerning him by the Lord's people. And for that reason, Paul takes him and he has him go with him on his missionary journey, this second missionary journey, verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, and so on. Paul could see that Timothy had merit, he had qualities, he had gifts that were valuable for ministry. And therefore, he took this young man under his wing, and he became one of Paul's greatest helpers and greatest encouragements in the Lord's work. Philippians 2, look there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, and we read, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." This is with reference to Timothy. And you'll notice here the high commendation that the Apostle Paul places upon Timothy. He says, "I have no man like-minded." There's no one like Timothy. A man who has served with me in the gospel as a son with the Father. So Paul thought highly of Timothy. And what a marvelous testimony he had. What a lot there is there even to dwell upon as we would remark on who Timothy was and how he was converted and how he grew in grace. Notice that he proved himself in his own church. Proved himself there. Before he was recognized as being of any value for gospel ministry, he had to prove himself at home. And that's the pattern of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says himself, in 1 Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. And that is not to be thought of as getting a hold of somebody by the scruff of the neck. It simply means you're not to ordain anybody suddenly without that person being proved. The laying on of hands there has to do with ordination to the ministry and to the eldership. And therefore men need to prove themselves in their own church before they are fit for ministry elsewhere. What a great help he was to the apostle when he did go forth to minister. Here is a man who proved himself to be faithful over many, many years along with the apostle Paul and was highly commended by the servant of the Lord. And that's what every one of us should want to be, and certainly, especially young men and young women, they should seek to prove themselves within the congregation at home. And if the Lord has something for them then beyond that, well, he will make it clear. He will make that plain in his own time. Very often it is because young people are full of enthusiasm and all the rest of it, and those are good qualities if they're all channeled, if they're all under control. But very often in youthful enthusiasm, people rush ahead and think, well, I'm called to the ministry, I'm called to the mission field, or whatever it might be. And then they discover, well, no, maybe I wasn't called. Maybe I'm not ready for this. And that's always very sad. But it would not be the case if people just take their time and make sure of the call of the Lord and that they are ready to step out into God's work. So there's a lot to learn there, even about Timothy's background and how he proved himself. Now, for some time, he labored in Ephesus. He was commissioned by the Apostle Paul to stay in Ephesus and preach the word there. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. He's saying, Timothy, what I besought thee to do, do it. Stay at Ephesus, exercise your ministry there, and deal with the problems that are in that church, because there were problems. Going to Acts 20, you'll notice how the Apostle Paul had warned the Ephesian elders of coming trouble. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost shall make have made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So Paul had warned the Ephesian church of impending problems and trouble through men rising up to teach heresy, to bring doctrine that was not according to Scripture. And his warning came to pass, as we find here in 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul refers to, in various places, to those who rose up to teach false doctrine right within the Ephesian congregation. And therefore, Timothy's there to deal with the situation. He hadn't got an easy task. He had to contend with heretics. He had to deal with those who were seeking to overthrow the faith and destroy the faith. And therefore, he did have a very onerous and difficult task, but the Lord obviously gave him grace. Now, when we come to 1 Timothy, we find that verse 15 of chapter 3 is central to any understanding of the epistle, in that this verse outlines one of the great responsibilities of the Church of Jesus Christ, namely, being the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says in verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here is why Timothy was needed in Ephesus, to exercise a ministry that would result in the church, being unable to do what the Lord intended her to do. That is, be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now again, when you think about that, Timothy had a difficult task. His ministry in Ephesus was one of building up the Lord's people, of establishing them in the faith, as well as dealing with these who were troubling the church, so that the church there would become, as I say, what God intended her to be, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And no doubt that was not easy for Timothy, because on one hand he was contending with these heretics, on the other hand he was trying to build up the saints and have the church be what she ought to be. And that was not an easy ministry. There's nothing glamorous about that. There's nothing glamorous about any facet of ministry, irrespective of what people think. But it may be said that there are some features of ministry that are easier than others. You take the evangelist, or even the early days of a church, for example, through evangelistic ministry, the church has started and everybody's enthusiastic and things are floating along, it seems, and all's going well. Those are the golden days. Those are the easy days. If you want to put it that way, although, of course, we know the devil fights God's work at any time, but from the human perspective, those are the easy days. The difficult days are always after that, when the devil makes sure, one way or another, that trouble comes, difficulties arise, opposition will emerge, and so on. And the ongoing ministry of the man of God, wherever he might be, is not an easy one. This is what Paul is showing us here as he writes to Timothy. Timothy, here's your work. And as I say, this is a key verse. Timothy must do this. He must behave himself rightly in the house of God so that the church will be the pillar and ground of the truth. And you will see from that how much depended on Timothy. That's really what Paul is pointing out here. Timothy, I want you to know these things so that you will behave yourself in the right way, and thereby the church will be built up. And you can see there how a man's ministry must be exercised in the proper way. And actually, when you think about this very carefully, it puts the lie to those who will discredit what they call the one-man ministry. Those in the brethren circles who say there's no such thing as a one-man ministry. Well, here's Timothy, who is the minister of Ephesus, and everything depends on him. Can I actually put it that way? That's the weight that's on this man. One man preaching the word, seeing to deal with all these situations, and all of the language here indicates that there was a one-man ministry in Ephesus. You want to put it that way. There was one man there who was laboring for Christ with a tremendous burden on him, who had to carry a great load. It shows the folly of those who will say there's no such thing as what they call a one-man ministry. Timothy was a minister of Jesus Christ, placed in a certain location to do a work for God for this great purpose, that the church would be strengthened to be what the Lord would have her be. Now, in a real sense, this epistle is built around this issue of the church being what is described here, the pillar and ground of the truth. And therefore, when we study this epistle, we will find that Paul shows, as he writes to Timothy, a number of truths that are designed to enable the church to fulfill her role of being the pillar and ground of the truth. I can only mention them quickly. There are three lines of thought in this epistle that the Apostle Paul lays down to Timothy, but are designed to help the church be what she ought to be. First of all, he gives a description of the truth. Now, taking that term, the truth, as you find it there in verse 15, is a reference to the gospel itself. You'll find that in 1 Timothy, the apostle speaks of the gospel under various terms. You'll find them used quite frequently. For example, he uses the term the doctrine 6 times, the faith 9 times, the godliness 4 times, and then the truth 5 times. And that's how it's actually written. It is the faith and the truth. In the original language, the definite article is used, the word the, with all these terms. And therefore, they are to be understood in a technical or a theological way as descriptions or definitions of the gospel. The truth, the faith, the godliness, and also the doctrine. These are terms that are describing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this epistle, Paul uses some tremendous terms as he describes the gospel, as he describes the truth. Not only these terms I've mentioned, but others as well. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. And he refers there to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Isn't that a wonderful title for the gospel? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. As you go through the epistle, you'll find that the apostle uses all these marvelous terms and all these technical descriptions of the gospel. But then, if you come to chapter 3, verse 16, where you have one of the terms used, it says there, without controversy, great is the mystery of the godliness. That's how it would be read, the godliness. In this verse where you have this particular term used, you have one of the greatest definitions of what the gospel is, or what the truth is. He has just said at the end of verse 15, the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now he tells us what the truth is. And here it is, and in that verse, verse 16, there are six details about the truth. And I can only mention them very quickly, or the godliness. They all focus on Christ. They are six foundational facts about our Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. And they have a tremendous, therefore, a tremendous unveiling to our minds of what the gospel or what the truth actually is. Notice here concerning Christ, his person, God manifested in the flesh. There's the foundation of the gospel. There is the focus of so much of the scriptures of truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. God manifested in the flesh. John 1, the Word was made flesh. And on you could go to various places and look at how the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is described in this way. And what has been said here is foundational for the gospel. Because the gospel rests on the great fact and on the great miracle of history, that God took to himself a human nature in the miracle of the incarnation, and thereby his humanity was produced and brought into union with his deity so that he could become the Redeemer of men. That is foundational to the gospel. God manifest in the flesh. Then it says, justified in the Spirit. Now the word justified there contains the thought of vindication. And it's simply saying that the Holy Spirit proved or vindicated the authenticity of Christ as the Messiah by setting his seal on everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did or was. The Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus Christ. That's the sense of the word justified. He was on Christ. He anointed Christ. Everything about Christ was demonstrated to be true and authentic by the ministry of the Spirit of the living God. And that especially is true with regard to the resurrection, where he was quickened by the Spirit and brought forth again from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power. So the Holy Spirit was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what therefore is in view is simply this. The point that's being made is that sinners need a Savior who provides them with a perfect righteousness. And the Holy Spirit, by vindicating the Lord Jesus Christ, right throughout his entire life and ministry, declares that Christ is our righteousness. And on that righteousness we rest for our acceptance with God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit vindicates Christ for our benefit, to have us see that he who is God manifest in the flesh is the only one who can save us. How important that is. How vital that we know that the one in whom we trust is trustworthy. that he is really able to save us from our sins. There can be no mistake about that. Oh, we can't afford a mistake there. We must know beyond all doubt that the person in whom we rest and in the work of that person is able and sufficient to deal with our sin and reconcile us to God. We can't afford a mistake there. And here's what the gospel is telling us. The Holy Spirit has vindicated Jesus Christ, has set a seal upon Christ and upon no one else. And therefore we know from this kind of language that when we rest in Christ, then he is everything that he has declared to be, and he will do for us everything that the Bible says he will do, and on that basis we can be absolutely sure we're saved. That's how important that is. Then the third thing is seen of angels. For one thing, these words signify that it was only in Christ that the angels ever saw eternal deity. That's one way in which you can think of those words. God manifest in the flesh. Remember, that's the first foundational statement. Then seen of angels. The angels never saw God until Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh. That should strike us. Because the angels dwell in heaven. Whenever they were first made, which of course was during the first or during the 6 days of creation, obviously. But when they were made, they were heavenly dwellers. They were in heaven. But they never saw God until Jesus Christ came into this world. Now, they would have seen the theophanies in the Old Testament, I assume. Whenever the Lord took a human form or even other forms, the pillar of fire was God. The fire in the bush was God, and maybe angels saw those things. But the point is, they never saw the Lord, they never saw deity in a permanent form, in a visible form, until the second person of the Trinity took our human nature. So that's certainly in view here, seen of angels. But more than that, seen of angels would refer to the wonder and the adoration of the angels with regard to the whole scheme of redemption. They looked on Christ. They saw Christ. They viewed Christ. And they would have done so with great wonder and with great admiration, because all of their own colleagues, the other angels that sinned, well, they're passed by. They're left to the consequences of their sin and their fall. But here are these lower creatures, these men, these human beings, and they're saved, or they're redeemed. And they're redeemed by none other than a divine person taking a human nature and becoming one with those whom he saves. And the angels looked on at this and would have been filled with wonder over this. They saw that. That's also in view here, seen of angels. And there are many scriptures in which we read of the angels desiring to look into the whole plan of redemption, the whole scheme of the things that to do with the saving of the Lord's people. The angels desire to look into those things. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 and other places. And therefore we have this great truth. Then preached unto the Gentiles. And the point there is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior for all kinds of men. You see, after the flesh, taking his humanity, he was a Jew. He was born of the Jewish people, of a Jewish mother. And therefore he was born, he lived, he died, he rose again among the Jews. But why that is true, he was also for the Gentiles. And therefore it says here, preached unto the Gentiles. And then the fifth statement follows on from that, believed on in the world. And there's a reference to the remarkable success of the gospel. Believed on in the world. There's a reference to the Lord drawing a people out of the world for himself from all the nations. And then in the sixth place, received up into glory. Received up into glory, has exalted his preeminent position, signifying that the Lord reigns and the Lord rules. He's able to save to the very uttermost because all power belongs unto Him as the glorified mediator of His people. He occupies a position that belongs to Him and to Him alone. And therefore, He is the one who is worthy of all praise and all honor. Six great facts here about Jesus Christ, about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most powerful definitions of the gospel to be found anywhere in the scriptures of truth. Here in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. So, what's Paul doing here? Well, he is describing the truth. He's describing the gospel so that the church will know what the gospel is, and will know that concerning which she is to be the pillar and the ground. That is, she will know that which is to uphold and defend and preach and declare. The church needs to know what the gospel is in order to be the pillar and ground of it. And that's a tragedy today in so many circles. The church doesn't know what the gospel is. And therefore, there's confusion and people don't know what to believe or what to stand for or whatever way you want to put it. And that's why it's so important that there is constant exposition of the gospel, explanation of it, defining it and describing it and setting it forth. That needs to go on all the time, you know. Because then we come to the defense of the truth. Because that's really what the terms signify. The pillar and ground of the truth. That's the second thing Paul does in this epistle. He describes the truth, and then he urges the defense of the truth. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of that truth. The support and the stay of that truth in the sense of defending it against error. Turn to chapter 6 and look at verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. The word keep means guard. And that phrase, that which is committed to thy trust, is actually the translation of one word in the original language. And that one word signifies literally a deposit committed. A deposit committed. So, when the Lord says here, or Paul says to Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, he's speaking of something that has been deposited with Timothy. Something that has been entrusted to him. And he is to make sure that he guards and he defends it. You find the same word used in 2 Timothy 1 verse 14. It says there, that good thing which was committed unto thee. And again, it's the same word, and it signifies this idea of a deposit being committed to someone or entrusted to someone. And therefore, throughout these epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy both, you'll find that there are many exhortations given to Timothy to defend the truth for the simple but solemn reason that the devil never stops attacking the truth. He never relinquishes his desire to undermine the truth. And therefore the gospel minister is called on by the Lord to defend the truth, the church, and the minister of Christ. Here is this great issue given by the Apostle Paul of defending the truth of the gospel. Now, turning back to 1 Timothy, notice one of the great dangers, just as an example here, of defending the truth. One of the great dangers facing the Ephesian church, chapter 1, verse 5. It says, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Now right there the Apostle Paul is telling us, as he tells Timothy, he's telling us of one of the areas where the gospel in Ephesus was under attack. And that is, there were men who rose up and they acclaimed themselves as being teachers of the law. And the reference you see here is to this problem that confronted every New Testament church in those times. Men always came in, and usually they were the Judaizers, as we have come to know them in the book of Galatians. They always kept coming into these early churches, these Gentile churches especially, and they were always busy telling these Gentile converts, you've got to keep the law in order to be justified. And the same thing is here. And Paul goes into this in some detail in these verses. He says in verse 8, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, if he uses it properly. And then he shows us in verses 9 and 10 what the law is for with regard to its being taught. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And on and on he goes. In fact, if you read these two verses carefully, and I leave this with you some time to do, work it out for yourself. If you go down those two verses, you will actually be able to detect the Ten Commandments. I'll leave you to do that sometime, but they're all in there if you look at it closely enough. But anyhow, he's talking about the law here, and he says, here's the purpose of the law. The law is not for a righteous man. Now, what's a righteous man? A saved man. And the law is not for the righteous man in this sense, that it no longer requires of him obedience in order to be justified. That's what it means. Oh yes, the law is for the child of God in the sense of it being a way of life. We're to govern our lives by God's law, the Ten Commandments. But when Paul says here, the law is not for a righteous man, he's talking about the justified man. And therefore he's saying that the justified man finds himself in a situation where the law has no more claim over him with regard to justification. But the law has a very definite place with regard to those who are still unsaved. That's what he goes on to say. But for the lawless and disobedient. The law is to be taught them. For what reason? To convict them of their sin. To show them their need of Christ. To bring them to the Redeemer. That's the purpose of the law. In the area of salvation or justification, it has got that purpose. And therefore it's good. The law is good when it's used right. And then you go on to verse 11. Listen to what he says there. According to the glorious gospel. Now notice those words carefully. Because what the apostle is saying there is this. When the law is used properly, in the sense of an instrument to bring men to Christ, then it is in keeping with the gospel. It's according to the gospel. And what he's really saying, therefore, is the gospel is not truly preached, even, unless the law is preached. Unless men are held up to the searchlight of God's law, they'll never see their need of Christ, and they'll never appreciate the glory of the gospel, the blessed gospel, as it's called here, or the glorious gospel of the blessed God, because the law is according to it when it's used properly. So there's a real problem there. And there had to be a defending of the gospel against error concerning the law of God. We must finish up here. The third thing he does in this epistle is he encourages the dissemination of the truth. So he gives a description of the truth. He also seeks to defend the truth, and then he talks about the church disseminating the truth. That's another part of the church's responsibility, to teach the truth, to disseminate it, to spread it abroad. Chapter 3, verse 2 talks about the elder. He must be apt to teach. Timothy is exhorted to teach. Chapter 4, verse 11, these things command and teach. Chapter 6, verse 2, it talks there about the very same thing. These things teach and exhort. So in this epistle, there's a lot of emphasis on teaching and on spreading the word of God, giving out the truth so that the work of God will advance and the gospel will flourish in the hearts and lives of multitudes. So here are three great lines of truth that we have here in this epistle, and I trust that God will just use this to help you see what this epistle is doing, what its whole purpose is, and that thereby we will be given help in our own ministry, our own work for the Lord. even in these days. Let us bow together in prayer as we just close our time together. Let's seek the Lord's face. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt remember Thy word that we have considered, and we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt write it on our minds and on our hearts with great power and with great clarity. We thank Thee for the truth. We thank Thee, O Lord, for everything that we have by way of God's revelation to our hearts. We ask You, Lord, today that Thou will enable us to know it, to defend it, and to spread it abroad, and thereby see Thy kingdom advance. Lord, may the dew of heaven be on our labors for Thee, and may the Holy Spirit come in marvelous power in these days, and let us see the truth of God prevailing. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. And amen.